with you. My family would have loved to have been here today, but they're still in Memphis. My sister got married yesterday and had a wonderful occasion with that. And there's a lot of long away family that was staying the weekend, and they stayed to visit with them. We sang some very rich hymns this morning. We don't have the Gadsby hymnal at Ripley, and so I'm not as familiar with those songs. But the words of both of those songs that we sang from the Gadsby hymnal were so rich. The first song was, I think, written by Isaac Watts. It was number 186. And there was a phrase in there. The whole song was great. There's a phrase in there that grabbed my attention. It said, "There's nothing like my God. There's nothing like my God." Those words are familiar words. I think of the Apostle Paul when he said, "My God shall supply all your needs," in Philippians. But you know, there's a lot of times in our lives when the idea of a "my God" sort of idea, the idea of a personal, intimately acquainted, noticing my needs, noticing my life. He is leading me by His right hand. Sometimes those are just words, right? We know them to be true because we know what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches of a God who is not impersonal, of a God who's not just some force that's out there in the universe. But Scripture teaches of a God who knows us by name, who called the stars by name, who before time ever began called people, individuals by name and set His love upon them. Sometimes those are just words. The idea that there's nothing like my God is not very real to us. But there are other times when the Holy Spirit just assures us of His presence. We know that He is near. We can see more clearly that there is a plan that is going right according to schedule. And we are filled with assurance and love and joy. And so I would pray that today that God would bless us to be able to see that He's not just God. We rejoice that He is God. But I would pray that today God would help us to see that He is my God. That the God who rules this universe is taking notice and cares for me. And that His plans and His involvement in my life is good. In the book of Acts, we see the hand of God blessing, enabling the early church to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the known world. In the chapter before Acts 12, Acts 11, there's a verse 21, is very similar to what we sang a few minutes ago, that there is nothing like my God. Verse 21 could be the theme verse of all of Acts. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." The hand of the Lord was with them. I have never seen that phrase done in a cross stitch or painted or put on a wall of anybody's house. But brothers and sisters, if you can say, "The hand of the Lord was with them," you have said something quite marvelous. The hand of the Lord was with them. In Psalm 127, we read these words, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless," or "except the Lord build keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." It is vain for you to rise up early. It is vain for you to sit up late. It is vain for you to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He giveth His beloved sleep. It's a very important message there. That unless God is in the matter, it's vain. Unless God is in the matter, it's vain. So it's vain to worry. It's vain to sit up late in anxiety. It's vain to get up early in anxiety. It is vain to try to manage our lives just to make sure that things fall out the way we want them to. We're not very good managers of our lives, are we? It's vain. Because unless the Lord keeps the city, unless the Lord is in the matter, they labor in vain to build it. But the opposite of that is also true. Think about this. If the Lord is in the matter. If the Lord is building the house, they labor in vain who would seek to stop the building of the house. If the Lord is keeping the city, those who would seek to assault the city in vain. That's good news if you know Jesus Christ. If the Lord is in the matter, if the Lord is keeping the city, if the Lord is building the house, all those who would seek to defeat the building or to assault the city, they're all laboring in vain. On a macro scale, that's good news. Because on a macro scale, we see all sorts of assaults against the name of Jesus Christ, all sorts of assaults against Christianity, all sorts of assaults against just an honest way of living. But on a micro scale, the scale of my life, the scale of my health, the scale of my plans for my family, the scale of my desires for my church, the scale of me driving home today after the service is over. If the Lord is keeping the city, if the Lord is building the house will be built. If the Lord is keeping the city will be guarded. If the Lord is in the matter, if the hand of the Lord is with me. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing like being able to say, my God, my God. And so I pray today that these are not just words, but as we see this story of these two individuals in Acts 12, we will see that there really is a truth to the idea of my God. Now it's important before we begin also to remember this. What is God in the business of doing? What is God? On a macro scale, worldwide scale, universe scale, on a micro scale in my life, in my plans, in my short span of time here on this earth, what is God doing? Well, the answer is the same on a macro scale, on a micro scale. God is passionate about one thing. God is laser pointed, laser focused on one thing that encompasses all other things. And what is that? God is determined to glorify His name. The point of all of this creation and the point of all of history, you see, history has a creator, history has a narrator, history has a director, history has a designer, and the point of all the design and all the narration and all the creation, the point of all of this is that God might bring to His name and to bring to His attention glory to His name. That the name of God might be made excellent upon all the earth. That's what's going to happen in the last day, right? That's what Philippians 2 says. That the name of Jesus Christ, every knee, praise God for that. Brothers and sisters, we're going to see this happen. This will be realized. Our own eyes will see this, as impossible as it may seem to us today. On a political scale, on a moral scale, on a power scale, on an imbalance of power, this is a reality. The name of Jesus Christ, the appearance of Jesus Christ, is going to cause every single knee to bow before Him. Now, they will all be bowing in adoration. But there will be a universal acknowledgement, a universal confession that He is Lord to the glory. That's the plan, right? To the glory of God the Father. Friends, praise God for that. Now, the good news for you is that if you're in Jesus Christ, the good news for you is that you will be bowing voluntarily. You will be bowing willfully. You will not be forced to bow. You will gladly bow. As they say, we will bow before the King, laying prostrate at His feet and cast our crowns before Him. He's saying today, saying, hallelujah, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory, because it's the Lamb of God who has borne my sins and has carried my griefs and has taken my sorrows away. We still have sorrows today. We still have griefs today. But we know that there is a Lamb who has borne our griefs, who has carried our sorrows, so that we will not feel the full brunt of the grief and the sorrow that sin introduces to this world. And eventually, ultimately, all of the sorrows, all of the griefs, all of the toil will be fully, perfectly, completely carried away from the child of God. And we will fall gladly before the feet of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, worthy is the Lamb. That's what God, that is exactly what God is in the business of doing. That's the ultimate end. But I'll have you know that this ultimate end is also His end right now. So that even as great kings who would rise up against the name of Jesus Christ have risen and fallen throughout history, even in those moments, those kings were rising up against God, but ultimately those kings were rising up to display the glory of God by His defeating of their evil purposes. Pharaoh is a great example, right? But again, we're talking today about something on more of a micro scale, something that means is meaningful to me, where I live, where I move, where I have my being. So I want to talk to you about the two stories that are found in Acts 12 and see how that God is determined to bring Himself glory and see how that in God bringing Himself glory, we are not just pawns on this game of gods, this game board of gods where He is using little people and little pawns to in a selfish way, in a cruel way, to bring Himself glory. No, God is not bringing Himself glory in spite of His people. God is bringing Himself glory through His people and in His people. That's good news as well. Your life matters. That's important. But not only does your life matter, but God brings Himself glory by the way that He works in you and through you to strengthen you, to cause you to bring glory to His name. What are we saying? We're saying Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. These are not just words on a page or a theological concept, but this is the truth. This is the reality in you. So there are two stories in Acts 12. The story of James and the story of Peter's escape from prison. The setting of this story is that a king called Herod had risen to power. And what we know about this particular Herod is that this particular Herod only reigned for 3 years over Judea. He was not necessarily a hater of Christianity. What Herod was Herod loved Herod. He was in love with himself. So he was in love with whatever, and he was not a policy, a principal policy man. His policy was Herod. So whatever was good for Herod was what was going to happen. And so because Herod knew that the Jews had a problem with Christianity and the Christians, Herod stirred up a persecution of the Christians. There had been a long period of time since the early initial persecution when Stephen was martyred, when the people were scattered out of Jerusalem. They had a time of respite, a time of peace for a while. But now Herod risen up and he saw an opportunity, and so he began to persecute the Christians. And one of the first things that he did was he executed James the apostle. James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. And that's really all we read about James here in this chapter 12. Verse 2, it says, verse 1 says, now about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, there was his motivation, he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And so I want to stop there. Because the idea of this message is the hand of the Lord is with them. The Lord is on thy side. As we sing another hymn of what's one of our favorites, the Lord is on thy side. Be still, my soul. The hand of the Lord is with them. The Lord is on thy side. God is laser focused on bringing Himself glory. God delights in defeating the counsel of evil opponents. God destroys the counsel of the wise that He might make His own glory known. These are all things we say. We say amen about them. We say, that's right, that's our God, that's my God. But then we come to real life, okay? Then we come to real life. And we live real life. And we know the pain and the struggle of real life. And the disappointments of real life. And the things that don't go according to our plans in real life. And while we still give verbal assent because we know the Bible to be true, the only honest thing that we can really say is sometimes we don't really believe this, right? Just be honest. I'll be honest today. I'm up here in front of you. I'll be honest. Sometimes I confess I don't really believe this. A part of me anyway doesn't really believe this. I know it's so because God says it's so, and so I wouldn't say it's not so, but I don't really believe it's not so. You ever been there? And here we have one of these stories. And I want to stop here. And I want to say this. It is very tempting, and many people do this, to present a Hallmark version of Christianity. A whitewashed vision of Christianity. That being against God is bad, and bad things will happen to you if you're against God. In other words, you're going to die, you're going to go to hell, it's going to be forever and forever and forever. Don't do that. Bow in submission to God of heaven. He's good. He does good things. The smile of Jesus is upon you. Follow after God. It'll be good. And there's a whole lot of truth in that, right? That's true. Those who are opposed to God will experience an eternity of wrath for their rejection and their refusal to acknowledge His glory. While those who are in Jesus Christ, brought to Christ by the work of the Spirit, will know a peace that the world does not know, Jesus says. They'll know a glory the world doesn't know. They'll know a joy the world does not know. That is the reality. That's true. And they will know an eternity of all these things. And so we often make the mistake, or the mistake is often made, to where we give a whitewashed, unrealistic, varnished version of Christianity that just doesn't coincide with the realities of life. Right? And here's what we have here with James. And yet I will tell you that we don't have to kind of mention James in the small print. You know, that you see the commercials? This is a miracle drug. It will take away all the pain of life except for these 50,000 pains here that's going to create in your life, right? And it's all the small print. And they hire some guy who talks real fast like me to do the commercial. Blah, 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 blah. And death. And that's sort of how we treat these stories sometimes. And the reality is we do that. When we face these sort of things, we don't know what to do with them. And so I will tell you that we don't have to. We shouldn't. Run past James. He lost, right? He died. He had no desire to take the sword from Herod. He had a goal to spread the gospel across the whole globe. And he didn't get to do it. Did he lose? Do we throw that in the back cover? Do we run to Peter? Yeah, Peter. He broke out of prison. Herod's plan didn't go according to the way. Yay for Peter. And we skip James. Friends, we don't have to do that. And I want to encourage you in that. If we do that, we will know nothing but disillusionment and confusion regarding our own experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to say to you is that the story of James is just as triumphant, just as glorious, just as wonderful, just as should be just as prominent as the story of Peter here in this chapter. And you say, that sounds good, but what do you mean? And here's what I'll say. The Lord was James's help just as much as he was Peter's help. How do you see this? I'll say it this way. The Lord is our help in sanctification. The Lord is our help in sanctification. Young people, it's a big word. And here's all it means. It means that God is in the business of changing His people. That's all it means. He's changing us. And these changes that He's bringing into our lives are much needed changes. In fact, it's the very best change that we could ever want and desire. Let me just tell you, I don't like change very much. It was hard for me to see my sister get married. Even though I knew that's what needed to happen. But it makes me sad to think of my parents now living in a house by themselves, and yet it's a needed, right, good change in life. So I struggle even with the good changes. This is the very best change. There is no greater change we could ever desire to be sanctified. It means that we're made like Jesus Christ. And God, because He's focused on His glory, and He's focused on His glory in the way that He's going to bring Himself glory, the most prominent and glorious way that He will bring Himself glory is by taking people who are nothing like Jesus, who are the polar opposites of Jesus. If you and I are honest today, Brother Chris, looking in the mirror and say, my God, I see nothing like Jesus there. And yet when I see Jesus, I see the object of my desire. I see someone that I want to be like. I want to be more conforming to Him. I want to be more like Him. And I cannot get there on my own. And it drives me crazy. And it makes me sad. And it causes me grief. And God says, yes, but I am planning to cause you to be just like my Son, Jesus Christ. That's the change God has promised. Praise the Lord for that. And God did this great change in James. We see this just in the story of his life. I'm not going to turn to all these references. I'm going to just mention them to you. Here's what we see in James. Brothers and sisters, I am not reading too much into this. I promise you that. The very fact that James was martyred. You know what you have to do to be martyred? Here's how it works. You're guilty of treason, usually, against the authorities because you will not recant your devotion, your loyalty, your fealty to Jesus Christ. And all you have to do to escape the sword, usually, is just back up. You don't even have to mean it. You can just say it. You can just say, you know what, that's right, I don't believe in Jesus. I really do believe in Jesus. But I have better plans. I can bring more honor to Jesus by getting out of this mess, compromise, and then moving far away, and then preaching in many places how glorious that He is. That's all you got to do to get out. If you're martyred, you can't fight back. If you're martyred, you just take it. You just receive it. You receive the greatest injustice. The worst sorts of power are brought out against you, and you can do nothing to fight back. That is hard. They take what belongs to you, your life. If you're going to be martyred, you say, take it. Any good Southern man rebelling against this right now, all right? You don't step on my property. You don't mess with my wife and kids. These are mine. That's the sort of man that James was. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus was calling his disciples. And he called James and his brother John. He said, follow me. And it says, they immediately followed him. They saw something in Jesus that was worthy of dropping everything that they knew, everything they lived for, to follow after this one named Jesus. They followed him in the most intimate of company and companionship, and they watched his wisdom and his teaching. They saw his power and healing, and they believed in him. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Messiah, the one sent from God, and they were loyal to him. In fact, they were so loyal to him that Jesus, he called them as his apostles, some of his apostles. And I won't turn there, but you can write it down, look it up later. In Mark 3, when Jesus is calling his apostles, Mark 3, I think it's verse 17, he's calling his apostles. James and John, or these brothers, are amongst his apostles, and Jesus gives them a nickname. He calls them Boanerges. I'm not sure I pronounced that right. Boanerges. And what that means is, it means the sons of thunder. And I think of Brother Herb preaching when I think of that. Thunder. They were tough guys. That word, the sons of thunder, means, and I don't mean to say this, it means commotion, thunder, fiery, impetuous, zealous. Now that was not the meaning of their names. That's what Jesus nicknamed them. Impetuous, zealous, commotion, thunder, bold, fiery. Well, there are good parts of all those words, right? Sometimes you need somebody to step up and do something. But then there are times impetuous is not so good, right? You step into a mess when you ought to be patient and consider. Boldness, fiery. Sometimes you need fiery, and sometimes fiery just makes a mess of things. Zealous, commotion. This is what Jesus says. This describes James and John. In Luke 9, won't turn there either, but in Luke 9, Jesus is going through Samaria. And he encounters the Samaritans, and they don't want anything to do with him because they know that he's going to go from Samaria to Jerusalem next. They hate Jerusalem. They serve mortal enemies, and so they will not receive Jesus into their company because they know he's also going to mix with the people in Jerusalem. So here comes James and John, the sons of thunder. Here's what they say. They say, Jesus, these people disrespected you. That's wrong. You're God. How about we call down the fire from heaven like Elijah did and just burn these people up? I love that in a way, right? They were standing for Jesus. You don't disrespect Jesus. Let's just burn them up. That'd be cool. That's kind of their personality. Jesus says, what are you talking about? I didn't come to destroy. I came to save. This is about me, and it's not about me. It's not about my. We live in such a stupid world today where disrespect is the worst thing that people can do. People shoot each other for disrespecting somebody. That's the worst crime against humanity. Jesus says, it's not about me getting respect. It's about me doing my Father's will. I've got a greater purpose. You don't call them fire from heaven. I'm here to save, not to destroy. That's their personality. You move on through their life, and in Mark chapter 10, you might read this story. In fact, I'll turn there to Mark 10. In Mark 10, this is really amazing. Jesus has been teaching, talking about how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How that it's impossible with men to be saved, but with God all things are possible. And then he talks about how that, or he begins to march toward Jerusalem, and his disciples are with him. And he talks about the fact that he's going to be mocked and scourged, and he's going to be spit on, and he's going to be killed, but he's going to rise the third day from the grave. And they didn't understand exactly what he's talking about, but they knew this. He's going to suffer, but after his suffering, he is going to come to his great prominence. He is going to rule his kingdom, and they wanted to be part of that kingdom. And they wanted to be part of ruling the kingdom. And so in this moment, as they're obviously coming towards Jerusalem for him to die, and it's a moment that is filled with tension, and it's filled with emotion, and it's filled with just the weight of the moment, James and John, and another place it says their mother with them, they saddle up to Jesus, and they say, oh, Jesus, we have one question for you. We have one request from you. And he says, go ahead and speak. And they said, Jesus, can you do this? When you come to your glorious throne, this is in verse 37. Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's referring to his death here. His murder. And they said, verse 39, they said to him, we can. There's some self-sufficiency there, isn't there? We can do this. We're strong. We're capable. Again, this is a strong southern male, if you will. It's me. It's where I want to be. We can do this. We even had the cartoon, Bob the Builder, right? Yes, we can. That's the spirit. We can. We can. We can. That's the spirit of this age. The spirit of the Stoics. Pride, self-sufficiency, we can do this. You move on down to the other 10 disciples heard it and got upset with James and John, and And Jesus says to them in verse 43, "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." So here's James. "I want to be great. I want to be prominent. I want to accomplish great things." Again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with James' desires. They were misplaced, weren't they? They were really all about James. There was a sense of, "I can do this, I'm strong." Jesus says, "James, you don't know what you're talking about. Let me tell you this, whoever will be great must be humbled. They must be your minister. If you'll be exalted, you must bring yourself down." And friends, this is a change that none of us are able to bring to ourselves. We can know all we want to, that I need to be somebody's servant, that I need to be humble before God and humble before men, and I don't need to be promoting myself, and I need to be submissive to God's will, but I cannot make myself feel that. I can't. I can't, and you can't either. It's just the truth. I think maybe this is at Ripley, I can't remember, but I saw a wonderful the National Memorial Day concert. They always have it on the Mall of Washington. If you guys saw that or not, but there was a story. It was touching of a black man. I can't remember his name right now, but he was in Vietnam. Before he went to Vietnam, he was they called him Hercules. He was a strong man. He could squat 500 something pounds. You may have seen this. He could bench 1,000 pounds. I don't know if that's that much or not, but he could bench a lot of pounds. He would lift weights. He was sufficient. And he went to Vietnam and he got his leg shot off. I think he got his arm shot off, and his leg got gangrene to cut it off. So he has one leg, one arm, and here's what he said in this piece. This man appeared to be very godly. Here's what he said. He says, "That's humility." He said, "To have your stepsons pick you up and place you on a bedpan, that's humility." And I thought about that, and this man appeared to be very humble. And I thought about that, and I said, "Yeah, in a way that's true, but that's really not true. That's humiliation, probably. But you can have one leg and one arm and not be Hercules any longer and be dependent upon your children to lift you up and place you on a bedpan. And it might be humiliating, but it's not humility. You can be raging against the God of heaven for putting you in that position." Now, this man was really humbled. Isn't that something? You can be lowered as low as we can be physically and still not be humbled. And here's what I'm here to tell you. God is in the business of changing His people to give us what we need to make us more like Jesus Christ. So here's James. Self-sufficient, zealous, strong, capable, got plans. And we turn to Acts chapter 12 and we see this same person, that God has been working in his life faithfully, kindly. God has been working in his life to bring James to the place where he can say, "I can lay all that down. But I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ." And he glorifies Jesus Christ not in the way that he had planned, but he glorifies Jesus Christ in the way that God said will bring me the most glory. And that is in taking a man who is strong and self-sufficient and capable and the son of thunder and causing him to die the most humble death. You cannot be martyred without being humble, right? Because if there is, we heard the story, you heard this before too, of the two men who were going to be martyred the next day, and one man sat there sobbing and crying all night long in the cell, and his cellmate rebuked him and said, "What is wrong with you? You're supposed to stand for Jesus Christ. You miserable man, straighten yourself up." And the next day, guess what happened? The one who was strong and rebuking, he recanted and lived. And the one who was miserable and said, "I can't do this. God, you've got to give me strength." He was faithful to Jesus Christ to the end. You see, you have to be humble to be a martyr. And God wrought in James what James could never have wrought in himself. And here's the good news for all of us. God is determined to do in us what we can never do in ourselves. And so the story of James is not a story of loss.
But the story of James is the story of the greatest triumph. It gives me hope. God, you can change me just like you changed James. Now, this is not in the Bible. This is not in the Bible. But history tells us that one of the bodyguards, one of the guards who was guarding James as he was led to his execution, one of the guards heard the testimony of James, saw his witness, saw his humility, at that spot said, "You know what? Kill me too. I believe in this Jesus." And he was martyred as well. I don't know if it's true or not, but we'll find out in heaven. Praise God for that. So, brothers and sisters, the story of James is not one we have to whitewash. It's a story of one we can exult in and take hope in. God is faithful to His people in ways that we cannot even imagine. And so, I'm going to stop right there. I had planned this other story of Peter as well. We have a little bit of time left. I would just rush through it. And I think today that this is the message that the Spirit of God laid upon my heart. And I would encourage all of us. You see, the story of Peter is just a glorious story. In that situation, God delivered. God delivered Peter. And God delivers His people today. God delivered Peter from his fears. You see Peter sleeping like a baby. As he's about to be executed the next day, God delivers Peter from the prison. God uses the prayers of His saints. Prayer is a blessing that God has given us. It's a powerful, powerful weapon God has given us. God used the prayers of the saints to deliver Peter. And here's the good news. God even used prayers that are pitiful. And how you feel about your prayers sometimes? Lord, I believe. I don't really believe. I want to believe. I like to believe. But God, I have confessed. I don't really believe. Like I want to believe. I just see the evidence, God. I don't see you working. So you have these people that are praying and they're praying and they're praying and they're praying and they're praying. They said they are praying without ceasing. They are stretching themselves out as far as they can go to try to get Peter's release. And yet when Peter was released, they didn't believe it. When Rhoda, or the servant girl, testifies to them that he has been released and he's standing there at the gate of the house, they think that there are at least two things more plausible than him being released. And that was, you're mad. They thought she'd gone insane. Or they thought that there is an angel there instead of Peter. Now think about that. God, there's no way you could have answered our prayers. There are two things. This girl that we know well has just gone insane. Or an angel standing there. But both of those things are more plausible than you actually answering our prayers. I want you to know that God used those feeble prayers to release Peter. Friends, prayer is a powerful weapon. Because God has given us prayer. Given us access to His King, to His throne through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us access to His throne. And so I would tell you that God does deliver people today from the greatest straits. But whether He delivers through martyrdom, delivers through pain, delivers through suffering, or delivers through supernatural deliverance, one thing is certain. The Lord is on the side of His people. The hand of God is with them. Our Lord knows and He cares. May God bless you.